Well, 3 nights ago, many of you were reminiscing over 2015. No doubt thinking about some of the difficult things that have happened in the last year. And you might also then have been thinking about what 2016 might bring. It was a time for many of us where we looked back, but yet we also looked forward. And in the book of Revelation, we find out with John. John is given the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in some ways, he looks back. He looks into the present, and he looks into the future. And William Booth said this back at the beginning of the 20th century, as he anticipated how things were going to unfold in the 20th century, he said this. His fear was that the chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, heaven without hell. And I did a little bit of thinking about that, and I thought about those things perhaps being fulfilled in the 20th century and into the 21st century. With the rise of the Islamic State, we have a religious system devoid of the Holy Spirit. With the rise of the consumer mindset, we've developed a Christianity that can meet the needs of the worshipper and has left the one who deserves all the worship often on the sidelines. With the rise of easy believism, we have been guilty of teaching people, all you need to do is just believe and you don't need to change your lifestyle. And so what we have is a forgiveness without repentance. And with the rise of books in the popular Christian market at times, Time magazine led with an article in 2011 entitled Pastor Rob Bell, What If Hell Doesn't Exist? Chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, repentance with no forgiveness, salvation without regeneration, and heaven without hell. But as we dive down into the book of Revelation, we see the work of the Holy Spirit now and in the future. We see the centrality of Jesus Christ in Christianity now and in the future. We see the need for repentance and regeneration now in the future. And we see the reality of heaven and hell both now and in the future. And as we meet John, who received this revelation from Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, as he writes this letter to the seven churches who were gathered under a persecuting culture, under the reign of Domitian, the emperor at this time, we meet a people under pressure. We meet a culture where they're not honoring the worship of Jesus Christ. And so we can identify with those who received this letter hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And I wonder if you've ever asked this question as we dive down into this book. What does Jesus Christ think of this church? What does Jesus Christ think of Hamilton Road Baptist Church in January 2016? And if he was to write a letter to us, what would he say? What would he critique? What would he change? What would he encourage? What would he say, go on doing, excel still more in? What would he say for us in 2016 as we serve Jesus Christ in our day and generation? What would he ask of us? Because this is what he does with the seven churches in Revelation. He writes letters to them about how they should live for Christ in their day and generation. But what do you think about this church or the church in general? Well, John Stott thought this about the church. From every standpoint, the church is an extraordinary phenomenon. From its tiny beginnings in Palestine, it has developed over the centuries into a unique, multiracial, multinational, multicultural community. Other religions are rightly called ethnic because they are largely limited to particular peoples, but only Christians can truly be called universal, for Jesus Christ has won adherents from every rank, every race, and every religion. And you say, Reverend Stott, how did he do it? Well, we did it through Jesus Christ. God has called out a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, and he's still doing it today. And how he is doing it is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's our big theme this morning. If you're taking notes, what is John saying to us? In Revelation 1, verses 1 to 8, he's saying this: Jesus is the center of the stage. Jesus at center stage. But this book of Revelation, you might find puzzling, as I have done this week trying to prepare. The late British Prime Minister Winston Churchill once described the former Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. A riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Many people think that about the book of Revelation. It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. When you step into the book of Revelation, you have angels and demons, lions and lambs, horses and dragons, mystifying symbolism, striking imagery. And sometimes you go, I think I'll just leave the book of Revelation to someone else for some time else. But you know, it's the only book in the Bible that you are promised a blessing if you read it. Blessed is he who hears it. Blessed is he who reads it. Sharon got the first blessing today as she read it to you. So she received a blessing in reading it. We received a blessing in hearing it. And we'll see in verse 3, blessed is he or she who puts it into practice, who takes it into their hearts. And so we see this book written around the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian in AD 96. Historians tell us he was a wicked emperor who insisted on being addressed as Lord God, Dominus et Deus. History tells us that he was a man who left his brother to die. He was a man who seduced his own niece. He was a man who killed people for making jokes about him and then demanded to be addressed as Lord God. And we as a church, having finished the book of 1 Peter, we know that the people in this particular culture and climate were only to address one person as Lord God, and that was Jesus Christ himself. And so when the people in the seven churches wouldn't submit to Domitian as Lord God, there was an immediate conflict, and as a result, Domitian either killed those Christians or he threw them into exile, some on the island of Patmos. But how is Jesus at center stage in this book? Firstly, because the revelation is from him and it's about him. Look at verse 1. The first point, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, being Jesus, to show his servants. Now, we could spend all day, if you would spend it with me, but I know you've got other things to do, about what this verse means, because the word revelation is fascinating. The Greek word is the apocalypsis, and some of you have read apocalyptic literature. Some of you have written popular apocalyptic literature. Some of you children read apocalyptic literature. But this word apocalypsis means the great uncovering, the great disclosing, the great thing being unveiled. Really, what we believe here, it's a disclosure of the purposes of God, particularly of that which was hidden. And so what we see in Revelation 1:1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's crazy because when we think about it, it's every book reveals Christ, particularly in the New Testament. But no book, perhaps in particular, reveals him in such a supreme and preeminent way. This is the disclosure of Jesus Christ. He is going to be at the center stage from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22. It's a book all about him. But when would these revelations take place, you ask? The revelations of Jesus Christ. Look what it says at the end of verse 1. What must soon take place. And you've known many people from Harold Camping not so long ago who would take this verse and they would then go back through their Bibles and in some way beyond my understanding work out times and dates and all sorts of things to tell us when Jesus Christ is going to come back. But all that we know from the scripture is, in Revelation 1:1, is that which must soon take place. This word soon means something that is near. It doesn't mean imminence necessarily, that he's going to come back in that particular day, but that he's going to come back in this time period. And people say, well, what is this time period? And we don't exactly know. We just know that he is coming back soon. Because look what it says, what must soon take place. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And then Peter, as he was writing to persecuted believers, told us about how we should live as we wait for the return of Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 14, dear friends, since you are looking forward, you hear the anticipation, you hear the hope, you hear the desires for Christ to come back. Dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, since you're looking forward to his coming, make every effort, and you say, what should I do? To be found spotless, to be found blameless, and to be found at peace with him. So if I don't go any further this morning, and you say, in this culture which is sliding away from Christianity and elevating tolerance as an idol of our age, how should I live as a Christian? We should be those who seek to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with Christ. But how does he make this revelation known to us this morning? Look what it says, verse 1, the very last part. He, being Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now starts the angels, the demons, and all sorts of things that lie ahead of us. Who was this angel? I believe he was one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. The angel was specifically sent to show John things that must shortly take place. And if you remember, we've just been celebrating Christmas, which we as Christians call the first advent of Christ, or the first coming of Christ. And you can think about all the angels that came to reveal the fact that Christ was going to come the first time. Angels were used to announce the birth of John to Zacharias in Luke 1, verse 11. The birth of Jesus to Mary in Luke 1, verse 26. And then to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. So angels are messengers often sent by God to tell humans like you and me that Jesus is coming. You ask them, where was John? So you've got the revelation of Jesus Christ, where he is the messenger, but he is also the message. He gives this message to an angel, and then this angel comes to speak to a human like me and you, John. But where is John? John's physically looked down at the end of the chapter. We'll cover this next week in chapter 1, verse 9. He's on the island of Patmos. Now, that's not like the islands you go to in your holidays, like Crete and Malta and the Canaries, as Jim and Sandra will know, these beautiful islands. No, this was the island of Patmos. If you know anything about San Francisco, think about Alcatraz, somewhere where this was reserved for some of the worst prisoners in the first and second century. It was about 4 miles wide one way and about 8 miles wide another way. It was reserved for the worst prisoners in the first and second century. This is where John is. He's a prisoner. But God gave him this message from an angel. He was then, chapter 4, verse 1, transported into heaven. He was then transported into the wilderness, chapter 17, and he was then moved to a mountain in John, or Revelation 21. But then you say, well, what did John see? Tell us more of what he saw. Look at verse 2. Who testifies to everything he, John, saw. That is, what did John see? You say, if this angel has come from Jesus Christ, who the object is Jesus Christ, and yet the subject is Jesus Christ, and he passes on the message which he got from God the Father to the angel, to John. You say, John, what did John see about what's going to happen in our lives presently, and ultimately what's going to happen in our lives for all eternity? What did he see? Look at verse 2. He saw the Word of God. That might ring a bell with you who were with us before Christmas in John 1. We also hear John talking about the Word of God in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John is saying, I saw the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. This is the first thing he saw. And secondly, what did he see? He saw the testimony of Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus in his human form. And we can think back again to John's Gospel, John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, because we have entitled this first part of the chapter, Jesus at Center Stage, it makes sense that the first thing that John saw was Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the Word of God, who also is the Son of God. But here, we not only see the revelation of Jesus Christ, but secondly, we see the reader's blessing through Christ. This is the second thing that comes out to us, the reader's blessing through Christ. Look what it says, the first word of verse 3, blessed or happy. One writer said this, in spite of persecution, in spite of the ways that Christianity will not advance people in Roman culture, in spite of the fact that Christianity could cost you your life, John says you're blessed if you hear and keep the faith revealed in this book. And you then might say, well, John, I want to receive the blessing this morning. How do I receive it? Look what he says. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. I joke with Sharon that she received a blessing, but she will receive a blessing if we believe that this is God's word. Blessed is he or she that reads it. Go home this afternoon and receive the blessing and read Revelation. It's the only place that you're guaranteed to receive a blessing from God. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. But he takes us on another part of the journey through verse 3. And blessed then, secondly, are those who hear it. Now, many of you women know there's a difference between whether a man hears you, understands you, and listens to you. Isn't that true? And John is trying to say he doesn't just want us to listen, he wants us to hear. And you'll see as we make this journey through the book of Revelation and in the seven churches, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God has to say to this church or to the churches. And so as we make this journey, I want you to hear and to understand. I want you to take to heart what God is saying to us in 2016 through his Spirit-inspired word. He says, blessed is he who reads it, but blessed is those who hear it. And what's the last stage in this golden chain? We take it to heart. We've got to take it to heart. So what have we got to do? We've got to plant God's word deep into our heart. Why? Because look at the end of verse 3. Because the time is near. The time is near. This word time again is interesting. It's the word kairos. It means because the season is near, because the decisive point is near, because the opportune time has come. Again, we've been just celebrating this season of Advent. And we've been celebrating the fact that Jesus did come as a human baby, fully God and fully man in a way beyond our human understanding. But listen to the opportune time when he came the first time. Galatians 4:4 tells us, the Apostle Paul, but when the time, when the kairos, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. You see, the fact this morning is, when we look back in 2015 and we look at our family circumstance or our work circumstance or our relational circumstances, sometimes it can feel like God has abandoned us. And for the people in the first century, there had been 400 years of silence where it seems as if God had abandoned them, as if there was no opportune time, as if God had stopped speaking, as if when they prayed, as if the heavens were like a concrete ceiling and prayers never ascended to the Father. But here we can look back and say, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. So we can have great confidence this morning as we look forward to his second coming, that because when the time had fully come the first time, we can have confidence then when the time fully comes for the second time, God knows when that's the right time. But he will send Jesus in his time scale. And how will he come back? You ask Well, listen to Revelation verse 19. This is how he will return. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judged and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following after him, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it good news? Jesus is coming back. Jesus has won. That's amazing. You see, they don't know it yet, but al-Baghdadi, who is trying to have a call to arms of Muslim extremists all around the world, he doesn't know it that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Al-Shabaab in Africa, they don't know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is coming back. None of what they have done has escaped his attention. And in your life, in the small things, he is watching over you. He cares for you. As David looked up into the sky in Psalm 8, and he saw the sun and the moon and the stars, even in Psalm 19 as well. And then in Psalm 8, he would say, what is a man that you're mindful of me? The Son of Man that you care for me. So not only is Jesus coming back with justice, but he's coming back to take his people into his arms. The time's near. Look what it says in verse 3. It's near. And the New Testament, there's much to say about the nearness of his coming. Matthew 3, verse 2. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew 10, verse 7. Jesus said to his disciples, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Romans 13, 12. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. James 5, verse 8. The Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The day is near. You say, but when, Johnny, when's it coming? And then this verse just throws us all into flux. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with a day, or with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is, and I praise the Lord for this verse, he's patient with you. He's patient with me. He's patient with you. He's patient with the members of your family. Why? He's patient with you. Why? Because he's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why he has left you and me here. That's why he's sending Pete into Glasgow. That's why he wants more churches planted in Northern Ireland. That's why he wants more missionaries to go out to the ends of the earth, because he's being patient. He wants a people called out from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, and he's called us to be part of this kingdom building work. I wrote this down just yesterday, and I was reviewing it in my own heart. I said this: are you living your life in light of the return of Christ, or in light of the return of your earthly investments? And I don't mean that just in the financial world. Are you and I living our lives in light of the return of Christ, or are we living them in light of the return of our earthly investments? John's a very clear answer for us. We've got to live in light of eternity because of the revelation of Jesus Christ, because of the blessing for the reader. But then thirdly, perhaps preeminently, thirdly, because of the redemption through Jesus Christ. Look at the redemption. That means to be bought back again. That means that Jesus has bought us and purchased us back again through his blood. Look what he says, John, in verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Look at verse 4. You're going to see the full Trinity. That means that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Blows our minds again, doesn't it? But that's the truth. And this is what John says. This is where our redemption comes from. It comes from God the Father. And who is God? God is the one who is. He always has been, and he always will be to come. He is the self-existent one. And he is also the one who was way back in eternity past. He was the great uncaused cause. God has always been and he will always be. God who is in the present, John is saying. God who was in the past. And in case we didn't get it, he says, God is also the one who will be in the future. But not just from God the Father, but also from God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4, the last part. And from the seven spirits before his throne. You say, but John, I thought there's only one Holy Spirit. And there is. And you'll see as we make this journey through the book of Revelation that the number seven is used as a number of completeness or a number of perfection. Just like George Best was the perfect number seven for Manchester United, or Eric Cantona was the perfect number seven for, or David Beckham. I'll not talk about the number sevens in the current Manchester United team, but in the book of Revelation, seven is significant. Seven means fullness. Seven means perfection. And so when John says, and from the seven spirits before the throne, I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit. From God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the Holy Spirit. And then look who takes center stage. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5. And what has Jesus done for us, you ask? Look at verse 5, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Look what he says. He says Christ is the faithful witness. He is the one who always speaks the truth. He is the one who always represents truth. And he is the one that will always go on telling the truth. He's the only faithful witness this world has ever seen or will ever see or can trust perfectly. Jesus is the center stage as the faithful witness. But he's also the firstborn from the dead. And you say, but John, I know a little bit about my Bible. Surely someone rose from the dead in 1 Kings 17. Didn't Lazarus rise from the dead in John 11? Didn't even some of the disciples have the power to raise some people from the dead? Yes, they did. All of those illustrations are right and true. But Jesus is the one that's preeminent in rank above all those people that rose from the dead. And one thing that's different from them is that all of those people who were raised from the dead, they died again. But Jesus Christ is the only person to have died, to have been raised, and to never die again. And so John says he is the firstborn. He's the protokos from the dead. He is the one who is preeminent in rank. Colossians 1 verse 18, he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. So Christ is the one who always speaks the truth. Christ is the one who has been raised from the dead, never to die again. And then thirdly, look what he's doing now. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. I love this verse from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. It's one that has just been marinating in my heart and mind for a number of months when we've watched over these last years the wars and the rumors of wars and the constant attacks and terror threats. This verse is stuck in my head, Isaiah 11 verse 9, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Won't that be lovely? The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Listen to this metaphor, as the waters cover the sea. Don't you look forward to that time? Where we will have a faithful witness who will always speak the truth. We will worship the preeminent one, the only one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And he'll be the ruler. He'll be the ruler. One writer called Wilmshire said this, in a world full of deceit and lies, Christ is in fact the one source of reliable truth. In a world that is dominated by death and that fears it more than anything else, Jesus is the one who has overcome death and can do the same for us. In a world full of tyrants and many other abusers of power, Jesus is the true ruler and upholds unlimited power. But then you say, but that seems distant from me. The fact that he's the faithful witness, the fact that he's the one who has been raised from the dead, never to die again, and that he's the ruler, it sort of seems distant to me this morning, Johnny. Can you not give me words of encouragement now, in January 2016, as I anticipate the year that lies ahead of me? What has Christ done for me now? Well, John tells us. Look at verse 5. To him who loves us. You see that? See how we're now zooming in? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's not just the fact that he loved us in the past tense and no ongoing love. No, he loved us in the past. He loves us in the present and he'll love us for all eternity. For God, listen to the intensity, God so loved you that he gave. And if you don't know Christ this morning, listen to those words at the beginning of 2016 as you look back on a bad last year, perhaps, and a life of difficulty, and you wonder, is there any hope? The Bible says to you this morning, God so loved you that he gave his one and his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would never die, but would have eternal life. He loves us, John says. But in his love, what has he done for us? Look at verse 5. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. Think about this. A bloodless gospel is an inadequate gospel. You say, how did you come to that conclusion, Johnny? That a bloodless gospel is an inadequate gospel, because Hebrews 9:22 says this. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sins. It's always been that way from when the way to the Garden of Eden was blocked by those flaming swords that were going back and forth and the cherubim that blocked the way back into the very presence of God. It's always been through a blood sacrifice that God's people have been able to approach the most holy, the only triune God. And so John says to us in the very last book of the Bible, if you want to come into God's presence, the only way to do it this morning is through the blood of Christ. He loves us and has freed us from our sins, not by our own effort, not by our own system of religion, not by our own strategy, not by our own working our way up to heaven, but through the blood of Christ. But what has he done then for us? What else has he done? Look at verse 6. And he's made us to be a kingdom of priests, to serve his God and his Father. Do you realize this morning that you're part of the kingdom of God and that you're a priest in the kingdom of God? 1 Peter 2 says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own very possession. That we, what should we do with all that? That we might declare, that we might shout it from the rooftop, that we might declare the praises of him, Jesus Christ, the one at the center stage, who has called us out of darkness into his most wonderful light. Can I ask you, is there enough evidence in 2015 to convict you of being part of his kingdom? Are you known as being part of the kingdom of God? Are you known as a spiritual priest in God's spiritual temple? Fourthly, we've seen the revelation of Christ. We've seen the reader's blessing through Christ. We've seen the redemption through Christ. But lastly, we've seen his return. Look at verse 7. Look, he wants to get our attention. Look, he is coming on the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. One writer said Jesus came the first time in humiliation. The next time he will come in his exaltation. He came the first time to be killed. He will return the second time to kill his enemies. He came the first time to serve. He will come the second time to be served. He came the first time as a suffering servant, and he will return the second time as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as I wind down, you could see that I could go on longer this morning, but I know I've got to stop. John Phillips writes, "One of the most stirring pages in English history tells of the conquests and crusades of Richard the Lion-Hearted. While Richard was away, his kingdom fell on bad times. His sly and graceless brother, John, usurped all the prerogatives of the king and misruled the realm. The people of England suffered, longing for the return of the king and praying that it might be soon. But then one day, Richard came home. He landed in England, and he marched straight for his throne. Around that glittering coming, many tales are told, woven into the legends and folklore of England. John's castles tumbled like skittles before the Lion-Hearted. Great Richard laid claim to his throne, and none dared stand in his path. The people shouted their delight. They rang peal after peal on the bells. The lion was back. Long live the king." Do you know, this morning, Christ is coming back. And his kingdom is not just going to be in England. His kingdom is going to be a worldwide kingdom, and we are going to honor him, and every knee will bow and crown him Lord and God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his angel, which he gave to his servant John, and we now, as your servants, receive by your Holy Spirit this morning. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit might help us to live in light of the blessed hope that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Father, may we be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with your Son, and busy in his work when he returns, because the time is near. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.